Take our Bibles and turn to that 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And really, knowing what we know about the end of this Babylon, it's with a great sense of relief and triumph that we turn to this new chapter. Babylon is destroyed, and the time of the Lord's return to earth, phase two of the parousia, is going to be at hand. It will follow shortly. Nevertheless, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit wants to press this issue about the proper response of the heart to the events of Revelation 17 and 18. Exactly 20 years ago, in the year 2002, a man named Roland Howard published his book entitled Shopping for God, A Skeptic's Search for Value in the Spiritual Marketplace. What this Howard did was he likened the situation in the world today to that of going to a supermarket. And of course, you don't go to a supermarket, at least I don't go without a cart in my hand. And you push your cart up and down the aisles, and he likened that to Americans with religion, you know, choosing any number of religious options. One can go, for example, to the proverbial cereal aisle, and of all the options on that aisle, I like Raisin Bran. So you put the Raisin Bran in your cart, but the guy behind you, he's not a Raisin Bran guy, he's a Cheerios man, you see. And, of course, the only thing that would be unacceptable about that would be if shopper A, who took the Raisin Bran, would turn around and try to persuade the guy with the Cheerios that he had made a very terrible decision. You know, that Raisin Bran would serve him much better. Of course, what the author of that book was addressing is something called religious pluralism. It's the idea that there are many, 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 many options available to people in these United States, the idea that there is this plurality of choices if I'm shopping for a god or I'm shopping for a denomination within the great speckled bird of Christendom. Actually, that's been going on, friends, for 6,000 years. I mean, just visit any of the world's great historical museums, particularly the British Museum in London, which is the one that comes to mind. And you'll see that that has been the case. The very images to which people had bowed down to are on display in these great museums of the world. But it might come to as possibly a surprise to us here in America to realize that we live in what is now being called the most religiously diverse nation in the world. I don't know if we actually realize, but that is a fact. There is no more religiously diverse nation of the 200-plus nations on the earth than the United States. So it's really erroneous to call this a Christian nation. The reason that may surprise some is because we know that our country was actually founded by people who came to these shores with one purpose. They had the Bible as their compass and the principles contained therein as their guide. So when you have that three-letter word, God, to those Plymouth pilgrims anyway, there is only one God, and he was revealed within the confines of the pages of Holy Writ. there was no discussion on that. There was no other options available than the one true and living God. Even the founding fathers of our country in the 18th century, though many of them were deists and not Christians, they still tended to think of God in terms of the one that was referred into in Scripture. There would not have been this rampage of polytheism that we have today. it's just not the case today. One of the former professors of comparative religion at Harvard University, this woman, Diana Eck, also authored a book a year before Howard's book entitled The New Religious America, This is 21 years ago now, subtitled How a Christian Country Has Become the World's Most Religiously Diverse Nation. And it's that situation is tripled compared to what it was back at the turn of the 21st century. Miss Eck explains how this happened. She points to 1965 as the pivotal year where LBJ signed his Immigration Act. That opened the proverbial floodgates of false religion into the United States. From 1927 to 1964, the immigration rules here in America were extremely restrictive. It was actually tough to get in. But with the signing of LBJ's Immigration Act, the floodgates just, it was like the, this Dutch boy holding his finger at the dam, and he removes his finger and the flood just comes. Anyway, since 1965, tens of millions of people from all over the world have entered this country, and they have brought their gods with them. If you don't believe me, just go calling with us. And this is particularly true on the other side when I used to go calling and knocking on doors in Kent. Almost every other house almost had a Buddhist shrine or some other emblem of a foreign god that had been brought over to America. First, they set up their altars and their prayer rooms. They'll do that in storefronts. They'll do it in their basement, in their garages, in their office buildings. They really don't care where they get started. But, of course, we know today that our landscape, literally from sea to shining sea, the Midwest included, is filled with mosques and various temples representing these various religions, and it is from the length and the breadth of the country. In fact, we have a Muslim mosque right here in the city of Bremerton. Friends, as we speak, there are more Muslims in the United States than there are Jews. There are more Muslims than the combined membership rolls of Presbyterian USA denomination and the Episcopalians combined. There are now 8 million plus Buddhists in America. Many of the doctors entering the medical profession are from India. And you may have never considered that when you show up in their office for an exam, by the way, some of them are phenomenal doctors. I mean, I'm not saying they're not good doctors. They're great doctors. But they very well may have prayed to a satanic deity that very morning before you had your appointment. You know, I mean, have we ever thought about that? How do you feel about your doctor who's going to do surgery on you today probably lit burned incense to a satanic deity? Friends, the generation that saw this as a huge threat to the existence of our country, the stabilization of America, and not to mention the gospel, those people have largely passed off of the scene. They're not here to raise a ruckus about this anymore. But there really isn't much that really any of us can do about it anyway, except preach the gospel. The nation, the pilgrims envisioned in their amillennial scheme, which was their motivation to come here, that vision was lost, really, after the passing of that very first generation. At any rate, the challenge for us today is to adjust our spirits to the scriptures in spite of the overwhelming invasion of fake foreign gods on our shores. Our task really is to, as never before, to live as Abraham, as an alien and a stranger within a land of promise. Here's this man dwelling in the land that God literally promised to him, but as if the land itself was foreign. In that, he stands as the exemplar for all of God's people for all time. So it's about the realization that we have down here no certain or permanent dwelling place. Do you understand that? Is that your attitude? Even though we've enjoyed privileges as Americans that few have ever known, although socialism is draining those rights and privileges at an alarming rate. So we live today when we live in a day when God has brought a portion, really, of the mission field to us. Many from foreign shores are realizing that if they want to reach a new uncharted virgin territory for missions, to come to America. And many of them are strongly considering that, really, as we speak. These people are in our workplaces, they're in our neighborhoods, and until the day comes that God puts down all rivals to the Lord Jesus, our job is to be about our Father's business with the Great Commission, knowing that all false religion is going to have its D-Day. It's going to go down eventually. Now, as we enter chapter 19, what we have is a study in contrast with what we saw in the previous two chapters, chapter 17 and 18. The exaltation, the triumphant tone that was merely mentioned at the end of chapter 18, particularly in verse 20 there, that introduced the current discussion that we're under right now in two different scenarios in the first 10 verses of chapter 19. In those previous chapters, we have this harlot, and we have the judgment of that harlot. In chapter 19, we have a bride and her wedding. But before the wedding is even mentioned, the wedding's not mentioned until verse 7, we'll see that next Lord's Day, we've got six verses that help us to know how God expects us that have come to know the one true and living God to feel about the judgment of this harlot. This is particularly apropos to the survivors of the tribulation as they are about to enter into the millennial reign of Christ. Friends, God's desire was that every person that he has ever created, that they should love and honor him alone with all of their heart and with all of their soul and all of their mind, simply because of the fact that there is no one else to love. Man is to do this despite the fact that pagan religion offers much variety in the aisles of her proverbial supermarket. And that deceptive sham has lured multitudes, millions, billions now, of hearts away from God, just like a harlot lures men's affections away from their one true wife. So this is the way that God portrays false religion. It's not a pretty picture. He certainly does not sugarcoat it like so many within the speckled bird of Christendom do. His depiction of false religion is as an immoral, wicked thing. But the question for us today is, how do you feel about God's annihilation of this thing once and for all? That's really what we're being challenged with this morning, which we started to be challenged with at the end of chapter 18 last week. There in the 18th chapter, the lost of this world are weeping and wailing over the loss of Babylon the Great. The merchants, the seafaring men, the shippers, they are beside themselves with loss. But the alternative to that is captured in one word in Revelation 19 that appears four times in the first six verses. And it is the word hallelujah. Now, I want to begin this morning by focusing on that word. It's a word that is often misunderstood, and we want to make sure that we have it correct. Now, you've all heard that word, and we are familiar with it, mostly, I would say, through the Psalms. But I want to briefly talk about the most important things about this word, hallelujah, so that we understand what we're saying every time we utter it. All right? So a few points. First of all, the root of the word, it's a compound word. It's two different words compacted into one. But the root, the first word, is the Hebrew word for praise. Okay? The word hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. And so what we're looking at when we see the word hallelujah is an actually, it's called a transliteration. That's different from a translation. A transliteration is you just bring the actual original word right into the English. Okay, we have other transliterated words. Maranatha is a transliterated word, for example, and there are several others that may pop in my mind later. But the thing that bothers me, I have to admit it, is they left off the H. Right? You see the word A begins with an A. If they're actually going to transliterate the word, then transliterate it. It begins with an H. That's my pet peeve, so I'll drop it there. All right, so let me be more specific. The verb hallel here is plural, and it is a command. Now, those two facts are important. And why they're important is because this is not describing an action. Okay, it's commanding a decision. It's commanding an action. It's a command, an imperative, to every man alive to praise someone. All right, but who? Who deserves this praise? Well, the answer to that is contained in the second word of the compound, the little word jah, J-A-H. Okay, the jah is actually the shortened form of the tetragrammaton, the word Jehovah, the name of God. Now, all we know that the Bible in the Old Testament, particularly, is full of titles for God. We all know that. But you look intently at the matter, if you do that, God only revealed one name for himself, really throughout all of the scripture. Remember at the burning bush, Moses asked the question, whom shall I say has sent me? And the answer that came back was just a series of to be verbs. They're just linking verbs. Tell them, I am that I am has sent you. And it's just one big verb. Jehovah, we get the word Jehovah, or some prefer Yahweh. Right? This word Jehovah has always been the covenant-keeping name of God. It's just a linking verb, a verb of existence, a verb of being. And the shortened form of this name is at the end of this command to praise. Praise who? Hallel who? Jah. Okay? So compounded together, the plural command means praise Jehovah, or as we would say, praise the Lord. Now, here's where we get mixed up sometimes. Hallelujah is not the same as amen, okay? Sometimes people sing and combine the two things together, but not understanding that they're two separate things. Thine the glory, hallelujah, amen. We sing that song, right? And we try to minister to others in music that way, and you often see those two words together, hallelujah and amen, or sometimes vice versa, all right, as is the case with the 24 elders in verse 4. They have it, amen, hallelujah, there in verse 4. But I can assure you that the two words are really very different. Amen is a pronouncement, okay? It is an affirmation. When you say the word amen, which also, by the way, is a transliteration, you're saying that as far as I'm concerned, I maintain that this thing that's right out here in front of me is absolutely true. Okay, I'm affirming my belief in what was just said or preached or sung with an amen, translated verily in our King James Bibles many times. But hallelujah is not that. It is not an affirmation. Hallelujah, especially in the imperative mood, is an exhortation. All right? The speaker is urging whoever is within earshot to do the thing that he's urging. I'm urging you to praise the Lord. I'm commanding you to do it. Now, here's something that you probably definitely did not know about this word hallelujah. And that is that it occurs in only one chapter of the New Testament. Only one. And you guessed it. It's right here. Right? Four times in verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 19 are the only places that you'll find this word in the New Testament. In fact, you have to go all the way back to the last book of the Bible before you come across any New Testament writer urging everyone to praise Jehovah. All right? So can you see them? Let's just go through them. After these things, verse 1, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Verse 3, and again they said, Alleluia. And again in verse 4, all right, at the very end, speaks of the worship of the God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then finally in verse 6, you have it toward the very end, all right, speaks of many waters and as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So I underline those in my Bible, the four hallelujahs. But the question before us is, what is it that's occurred, or what's the issue that so motivated the Apostle John to issue this universal command, this summons, to praise the Lord? Well, that brings us to our second point, if you're looking at your outline. What are the things that sparked or generated this fourfold exhortation for all of heaven's inhabitants and those on the earth to utter this astounding praise? Well, three of the four are in the first four verses. Now, see if you can pick out what the issue is there. Can you pick out what the issue is? You'll find it in verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. For, here's why, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. All right. So let's say it this way. The reason why everybody's saying praise the Lord in both heaven and earth is because of God's righteous retribution at last on false religion. Now, friends, think about this. After 6 millennia, that's about how old the earth is, a little bit more than that. After 6 millennia, false religion is finally being called to account. And more specifically, the fact that God is dealing with it the same way in which he dealt with God's servants in the earth, right? The same way in which false religion dealt with the likes of you and I that believe in the Lord. In other words, this is an absolutely righteous retribution. Now, let me give you four wonderful truths about this retribution. In fact, there's one contained in each of the first four verses. Okay, actually one in each verse where hallelujah is contained. Now, before we get to it, I feel a little bit burdened to share my particular difficulty as a preacher. And it's the same difficulty that any man who be faithful to the scriptures will feel. One of the hardest things for an expository teacher and preacher to do is first to bring his own heart and then the hearts of God's people to rejoice in the things that Scripture commands and directs us to specifically find our delight in. You say, why is that hard? Well, it's particularly hard when it comes to things that we've never considered. And that might even on the surface appear to be wrong to be happy about. So the preacher has to fight the tendency then to water down the text because he knows he's making his way through virgin territory in the affections of God's people when it comes to this particular subject. I mean, let's face it, it's true that it's not a normal thing for God to tell us to rejoice over the calamity of something else. You begin to feel like a giant icebreaker. If you're standing where I'm standing, trying to cut your way through Antarctica, you know, you got this big streamliner and it's caught in the ice there, and you got this ice hacker trying to make your way through. But nevertheless, here is not one but four of these hallelujahs, and they're uttered over the fact that God has finally annihilated false religion. And God fully expects you and I to rejoice over that fact. So my fairly impossible task is raising God's people to the height of joy about what appears to be a righteous retribution. Well, perhaps, let me give you these 4 points, and maybe that'll help us with this kind of dilemma that we find ourselves in. 4 things about righteous retribution of God. First of all, it displays that certain perfections and abilities belong to the God of the Bible and to Him alone. And that's in verse 1. Now, what perfections and abilities am I talking about? Well, they're enumerated there in verse 1. See if you can pick them out. It says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." In other words, when God finally judges this filthy thing that has destroyed billions and billions of people in its history, these attributes that belong to God alone, they will become exceedingly manifest at the time that the smoke is rising from that hellish city. Right? You see the attributes? Salvation. Jonah said salvation is of the Lord. Its origin is with Him. It belongs. He's the author of salvation. But not just that. Glory and glory. Glory is centered in Jehovah. And honor, that belongs to only Him. And then power unto the Lord our God. Right? The God of the Bible. No other God. He's powerful. Now, friends, listen. These are the very things that have been called into question by false religion alone. I mean, the issue of who actually does the saving. That's still raging today. Who has the power to accomplish that? Who deserves the glory for it? Those are the things that religion has taken God to task over since the days of Cain. Listen, in the shopping market of the world, in a climate of infinite, endless, ever-increasing religious pluralism, Cheerios will do just as well as Captain Crunch. But when God finally brings it all down, there can be no more denying that these attributes, salvation, glory, honor, and power, those attributes are exclusive to Almighty God. So hallelujah! Now, the second truth that ought to elicit the welling up of praise in the human heart because of the judgment of this religious harlot is that it is entirely moral. See, our gut instinct is to say that, killing is immoral. Getting vengeance is immoral. But that's not what verse 2 says. You'll notice verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are His judgments." You know, friends, without fail, every time our nation went to war, there always ensued this great debate as to whether or not there was a righteous cause, and you'd always have some kind of protesters. That seemed to increase as time went on. And the issue was, is this a just war, or isn't it? In fact, there are whole denominations within Christendom whose foundational tenet was about war. Pacifists, all right? The Quakers, the Amish, the Mennonites, they all say that war is never justifiable because they mix it up with the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, which is comparing apples and oranges, actually. And so consequently, people like the ones I've just mentioned, plus fake Muslims like Muhammad Ali and others, they will never enlist in the military. Now, I've said all that to highlight the important question of whether there is ever a righteous war or not. Is there ever a just cause? Well, in the tribulation, God Himself is going to personally prosecute a war of no quarter against false religion. And that determination, the Bible says in our text in verse 2, is entirely righteous. In fact, the text provides 2 reasons in verse 2. Let's see if we can pick them out. "For true and righteous are His judgments." Here's reason Here's reason number one. For he hath what? For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. All right, that's the first reason. Because the great religious harlot has finally been brought to account. It will forevermore fascinate me, beloved, how the most offensive thing that anyone can say to someone who is either atheist or agnostic or a liberal within Christendom or some other false religion in the earth is that there's one God and that the only way that anybody can ever get to him is through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's one of the most offensive things that you can say to someone. If you don't believe me, you ought to try it sometime. And anything else equals eternal damnation. Because, friends, untold millions have died for saying those things. I mean, the graveyards of the earth are filled with the blood of martyrs who have said nothing more than that. And the reason they died is because depraved people, they want the supermarket and complete toleration of whatever goes into the man's shopping cart. Okay, now granted, if there are many gods or there's no god at all, then it really doesn't matter what lands in the cart. Then yeah, let's live and let live, and postmodernism is the greatest thing to ever hit the world with all of its toleration and there is no eternal truth and things like that. And no one really has the right then to be dogmatic about anything. But what if it is true that the only God that has ever existed is indeed, as the pilgrims saw it, the God of the Bible, and that Jesus is the only legitimate, real Savior of men, and that he is alive today? May I say to you, if that is true, then it is the most reprehensible thing possible to lead men in another direction that leads to sure damnation. There's nothing worse that someone can do to someone else. Use your imagination. What's the worst thing that someone can do to someone? I'm here to tell you that the worst thing is to preach a false message within the realm of satanic religion. And so no wonder then the hallelujah for the judgment of this thing that has corrupted the whole earth for all of its history. All right? So we're looking at reasons. Reasons for God's righteous retribution. First of all, it displays, as nothing else can, facts about his attributes. Secondly, it is entirely moral. Moral why? Because this thing that has killed so many and destroyed so many lives is finally judged. And then moral, secondly, because the blood of God's servants is being avenged. Can you see that in verse 2? That's the other reason. And hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now, friends, we live in the most unusual time in church history, really in the history of the world, when it comes to Jehovah God. False religion is responsible for the loss of literally billions of lives. It's responsible for the loss of health, the loss of material goods, the loss of general well-being of countless numbers of God's people. And it all began with the shedding of the blood of righteous Abel by the first religionist, Cain. It continued right on to the crucifixion of the Lord of glory 4,000 years after that. And it has continued and is still going on in ever-increasing number right down to the last martyr breathes his last in the tribulation. And someday God is going to bring a righteous retribution on murderous false religion. Can I get a hallelujah? All right, thank you. Friends, is that your reaction? Is that your real reaction? Are you sympathetic with God about this? Because that's his reaction. Now, I truly do understand why that can be confusing. Because we have, on the one hand, a direct command from God to love our neighbor as ourself. Anybody deny that? That's an equal command. And who here this morning is not an everyday transgressor of that command? And yet, out of obedience to the Savior, we're commissioned to take the gospel of that salvation that he has provided alone to every creature that walks the earth. So, on the one hand, we have this longing to nurture the heart of Christ this way by being involved personally in the Great Commission. But on the other hand, there is this hopefully sympathetic understanding and appreciation for God's judging false religion. Hallelujah. I mean, you would have to be really immersed in the scriptures, friends. You know, you and your mind and the Bible in front of you would have to become merged to be one, to fully appreciate the fine line of balance in this matter. Now, we understand that God has made his existence known universally by simply observing the things that he's made. And that's so much the case that anybody that insists that there is no God, the scripture can only call that man a kasil, a fool. And the fact of the matter is everyone knows that there's a God. The problem is that they don't care. And they remain unthankful. They have willfully refused to even acknowledge what the scripture affirms that they actually know. And so they live as though there were no God at all. Even though every day men breathe his air and they eat his vegetables and his meat. And they do that without even caring where those things came from. They will not thank him for breakfast, for their lunch, or for their dinner, let alone for the salvation that he's offering these ingrates. The Bible says that these men are worthy of death, even though they may be in a temple or a mosque, and they've got the incense burning and the candles flaring, and they're counting beads, and they're inhaling all that incense, and they're all so sincere. And what they've done in their sincerity is exchange the glory of the living God for a gigantic satanic lie. And since there's no reality in pagan religion, there is no answer in the human heart that could ever satisfy them. And consequently, then, there will be no excuse when they appear at the great white throne before their creator and maker and potential savior. God will at that time bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And all of that hatred of God, the same hatred that Judas Iscariot had the whole 3 to 4 years that he spent with the Savior, all of that hatred that men thought was being camouflaged by this pagan show of religion will be exposed for what it actually is. And no intellectual, spiritual, or moral defense can possibly be accepted. And the appearance of being sincere will hardly suffice. So, the Lord's righteous retribution upon false religion, first of all, displays certain perfections and abilities that belong to God alone. Secondly, it is entirely moral, verse 2. Now, verse 3 gives another reason for the retribution, and that is that it is eternal. Notice verse 3. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up for how long? Forever and ever. That means no end. So the passage is urging us to praise the Lord about that fact that this thing will never make a comeback. All right? Somebody says, I don't think I like that. That's a sub-Christian spirit. So I'm just asking you, is there something about that that's not Christ-like? Well, I think not when you consider how long-suffering God is. And how many seemingly infinite chances men have to repent as they shake their fist in his face the entire days of their life. Now, beloved, my telling you of the truth of this passage is as faithful as a surgeon who tells you that unless he operates you're going to die of that cancer. Now, there's a fourth thing that we're told about God's righteous retribution on false religion, and that is that it's agreed upon by heaven's most exalted inhabitants. All right, notice verse 4, and we have here a reintroduction to the crowd that was first introduced back in chapter 5. All right, and the 24 elders. Guess who that is? That's the church, friends. The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Friends, there are no created beings any more exalted than those four beasts. Now, if we were in chapter 5, I would identify them as angels, but notice the description. Well, back in chapter 5, one of them has the appearance of a man, another of a lion, a third one is that of an ox, and a fourth is like a flying eagle. And these amazing creatures are all covered with eyes all over them. They have eyes in the front, they have eyes in the back, and they have six wings. And of all of heaven's inhabitants, they are the closest to the throne of God. And all they do is cry out God's perfections back at him. For thousands of years, they've been crying out about God's holy, holy, holy attribute. They cry about God's justice, about his faithfulness, about his goodness, about his righteousness. And now with the judgment of this harlot, the 24 elders, now in conjunction with the four beasts, they all cry out together, Amen! Hallelujah! And they all concur about the correctness of this righteous retribution. The question is, do you? That leads us finally to the second reason to say hallelujah, and it's right at the end of verse 6. All right, you see, look at the end of verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But when this happens, it'll be just a heartbeat away from the Lord's millennial reign. It'll be right around the corner. Now, friends, don't miss the magnificent way that we are directed to that event. All right? Back in Revelation 19, let's look at verse 5. And a voice, an unidentified voice, came out of the throne. And this unidentified voice has a universal summons saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him. All right, is that you? Oh, yes, preacher, but I'm so weak and insignificant. Well, that's why it says both small and great. Regardless of your station, regardless of your education or lack of education, regardless of your abilities or lack of ability, regardless of any of that, it's important to God that he gets your hallelujah. So when all of the redeemed respond as one entity, notice how the apostle describes the sound in verse 6. What will that sound like? It says in verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Can you try to picture that? Make believe you're in a 60,000 capacity football stadium. And they're all going berserk. It's the World Series, right? And it's like thunder inside that building. Well, this exceeds that. Okay? Because it's like the voice also of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings. Picture right now in your mind, peals of thunder. What does that sound like? Okay. But you can make it out. They're saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, I am anything but a scientist, but let me dare to give us a scientific illustration. I've been told that human conversation at 3 feet, if I'm standing next to you and I'm 3 feet away from you, that will register at 60 decibels, 60. Now, I have no idea what a decibel even is. But scientists have measured sound at Niagara Falls at the noisiest place where you can be at 85 decibels. Now, I would have guessed a whole lot more than that, but decibels increase rhythmically in quantity. I don't know what that means either, except that it has to do with a thing increasing exponentially. Another concept that I don't understand. But the short of it is that moving from 60 to 85 decibels means that the intensity of the sound has increased by 300 times. In other words, it would be like if 300 people could get within 3 feet of me and they all talked at once. Okay, what would that sound like? They've measured the noise of some sports arenas at 130 decibels, which actually is more than a rock concert. So that would be a million times the intensity of a private conversation that you may have with one person after this service, a million times that. And that is the intensity level of thunder. And you've all heard the rolling of thunder. Now this passage says that when we answer the summons of heaven to praise the Lord, that the sound will resemble the likes of Niagara Falls, accompanied by many peals of thunder. When all of the redeemed, both extraterrestrial and formerly terrestrial, shout their hallelujah in the vicinity of God. Let me close with this. Psalm 9, if you want to turn there, is a praise and it's a petition for God to finally, at last, judge the nations. And David is certain that when God does do it, that he's going to do it in righteousness, just like he's going to judge this great harlot. Now, three times you have this word praise in the ninth psalm. And you know, for centuries, liberal scholars scoffed at the idea that there was even a Hittite empire. There's no such thing as Hittites. The Bible's a lie. And then in the 50s, of all things, Life magazine, remember Life magazine? Life magazine gave nearly the totality of one of its issues to the discovery of the vast Hittite empire. Just as the Bible has said, though the secular memory of it had been blotted out for multiplied centuries. All right, if you're in Psalm 9, look at verse 5. It says, "Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. But the Lord," verse 7, "but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment." Verse 8, "And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Skip down to verse 16. "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higeon, Selah." Verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight." And then verse 20, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah." Think on that. Now, just a simple question. Is there anything in your heart that would like to see God vindicated in this manner, after everything that he has done for you? You know, we teach our children the Sermon on the Mount, how to pray. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, how do you feel about that? Does that add a little bit of color on what you're actually praying for? How do you feel about being part of that number in heaven that sending forth their hallelujahs? Can you not see God's hand in the earth even now, working toward this end? As hatred of Israel continues to intensify? Yeah, I mean, you have to wonder how many more Hurricane Ians and other such calamities is it going to take to wake pagans entrenched in their immorality and Satanism to wake up out of their carnal stupors? How about the apathetic people in church? As our long-suffering God continues to hold out his loving arms to whosoever will receive him. See, he's doing that too. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'm the only one that could ever give you real rest. Do you believe that? You need to believe both facets of our well-balanced God and not just pick and choose from the supermarkets of the world. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today, grateful for the fact that you're going to win in the end and that you will not be mocked in the end. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice to be on the correct side and rejoice to share your mind in a spirit of joy and righteous retribution at this thing that has destroyed so many people and has attempted to wreck and destroy your holy name. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that is not saved, that today would be the day of salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.